But let's turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 there. And let's read in there. And I want to try to glean some things from these verses. And this is something that probably I looked at a long time ago, made notes. I never actually spoke on it before, but just one of those things where I'd scribbled down some stuff and it came back to me. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul is writing young Titus and says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Just a little context here about Titus as we look into God's Word. Titus was not too much different than Timothy. We often like to talk about Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, the two letters that Paul wrote. Titus was a son of the ministry to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul certainly dearly loved Timothy, his own son in the ministry, and he also referred to Titus as his son in the ministry. That's something we old Baptists, that should be fairly familiar with us. We like to do that, but we often refer to the other way. I know you've heard Elder John Melvin sometimes refer to, say, Brother Glenn Blanchard, who was with us just recently. He'll introduce him and refer to him as his father in the ministry. And that's appropriate on this Father's Day to pay respect to those of us who are ministers who can often look to another minister and call them fathers in the ministry. Certainly, I can claim that among many ministers, those that I've heard over the years, those that have long since passed this life and gone on to be with the Lord are fathers to me. Yet their words, their instructions, the sermons I've heard still resonate both in my heart and mind. And oftentimes, when I meditate and think on these things, I'm mentally, you know, I can hear it in my mind, I can hear it in my heart, I can hear those voices, some of those ministers from long years ago saying things or saying phrases or making points in sermon or telling me certain things that have just stuck with me. Among those, of course, I've mentioned many times Elder Charles Taylor, who was among the progressive Primitive Baptists and was my pastor back in Texas and eventually moved back to Tennessee. And I was able, when I was out here, to go visit with him from time to time. And he gave me many good instruction. And many of our old line brothers and sisters and men in the ministry who knew Brother Taylor thought very highly of him, respected him very much for his wisdom, not just in our doctrine, but in our practice and his love toward the Lord. His love toward the Lord so much that, you know, his son, as we've talked about, his son, Elder Bill Taylor, and the church that Brother Charles helped organize and constitute up in Tennessee about a year or so ago, decided to reconstitute as an old-line Primitive Baptist church, and Brother Taylor, Bill Taylor, was ordained and so on and so forth. So that ought to tell you about the influence that Elder Charles Taylor had upon both his son and those people around him, and about good gospel order and doctrine and soundness and practice. Other men, such as Elder Jesse Stripling, who preached the charge at my ordination, men like that. But you know what? There's some men that I have point blank told them, "You are a father in the ministry to me," yet in age, I'm older than them. One of those men that I've often said that to is Elder Will Martin. Elder Will Martin of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. Now, if you understand, he's been ordained about 2 or 3 years longer than me. He was ordained about 2 years before I was. So in the sense of his length in the ministry, I've often referred to him and told him, you, just as much as these other men, are a father in the ministry as these other men, because he had a little bit of more experience on me in getting into that ministry, pastoring a church, and we've often had very good conversations, no different than what Paul is having here with Titus, where there's been instruction, where I've called Brother Will and said, "What do you think about this?" or "How would you handle that?" Or "What do you think this verse means?" or "How would you put these things together?" And he's often given me a very good instruction, very good direction, no different than here. Paul tells Titus, and what he's telling Titus to do is to do something that we find actually in the first chapters. He tells Titus to go down to Crete. He's wanting Titus to go down in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean. So I want you to go to Crete. And in the phrase that I like that he uses, I want you to set in order those things that are wanting. Go set in order those things that are wanting. In other words, go down to Crete among our people that are down there. We've got some good Christian folks. We've got potentially churches down there. But the society and the things that are going on there and the culture they're living in has kind of overcome them. And so they're kind of straying from the path that they should know. They may have heard this once upon a time, but they're kind of straying from that path. So I want you to go down there and set things in order. Those things that are wanting, those plug in the holes that they're having. They got a few things, but they're missing a few things, and they're very inconsistent in how they do stuff. So as he goes through and instructs them, Titus to say, here's what I want you to tell them. I want you to instruct them in sound doctrine. I want you to instruct them in practice. And one of the things that, as we look at this in chapter 2 that he goes through, is he actually goes through a series that there's something for everybody kind of thing. The gospel is something for everybody. So he talks about how he wants to instruct the old men, the elderly sisters, the young sisters, the young men, even the servants, those that are enslaved or indebted in some way, the servants. So no matter what age group you may be in, the time of life you're in, or your station in life, the gospel has something for you. You have a part to play, in other words. I thought that was kind of real interesting. And so he wraps all that up. But he comes to this third chapter, and this is the last chapter he tells to young Titus, his son in the ministry. He says, now last of all, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And he goes on and describes some other stuff. Here's one thing I want us to know, and this is divided basically into three basic parts of what we should do, who we are, and why we should do it. Those are kind of what he covers in this. But the first thing he tells them, and this is what's very interesting, is put them in mind. Now, he didn't say make them. He said put them. He didn't say make them. And you can't do that to folks. God doesn't do that to folks. God doesn't make folks do things, as you might expect. He gives them a will. When he borns them again, when he regenerates us, when he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, when he makes us one of his own, we have a will. As it says in the Philippian letter, he puts on us a will to do those things that are pleasing unto him. Now, prior to that, we do not have a will to do things that are pleasing unto him. We do not have the ability, if you will, and the will or the capacity to do those things that we would call good works, that God would say, those are good works. I approve of those things. Those things are acceptable to me. And, you know, that's the basic problem that society has. That's the basic difference that we have. And we, even as children of God, we fall into this. And that's why this is so important. Remember, this is not to go find, you know, the lost, so to speak, those that are hell-bound sinners. He's not telling them to go do that. He said, no, go to our people down there and put them in mind. Remind them of some things they already know. Fill in some gaps. Teach them some things they ought to do. And in doing those things, they will change the society and the culture they live in. They're going to change Crete. They're going to change what's going on in Crete. No different than us today. Oftentimes, I get in discussions about the state of affairs in the United States and about our government and what our government's doing. And like I said, I appreciate the prayer of Brother Greg, which is a biblical prayer. We're instructed to do that. Paul tells us, he tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that we're to pray for those that have the rule over us. And why are we to do that? Why are we to pray for those that have the rule over us? Because, I mean, you know, you got to think about it sometimes. And it's not just us. You got to look at our forefathers and stuff. Can you imagine? Now, we think it's bad sometimes because we may politically disagree with one president versus another. You know, you may have disagreed over your lifetime with different presidents who've so-called the executive had rule over us, or even the congressmen who make laws, or even the justices who have passed decisions that we totally disagree with, and we understand. And this is the case. And we can say this out loud, and we have the freedom to do so, at least for a little while longer. We still have the freedom, it seems like, to do so. Our Supreme Court justices, we are to pray for them because they are part of that rule over us. And we should pray for them that God would give them wisdom to make decisions that are right in the eyes of God, not right in their own eyes, not right in our eyes, and not right in anybody else's eyes, right in the eyes of God. Whatever God defines as right and good, do that. And we should pray to that end, knowing full well that we've had justices that have made decisions such as legalizing abortion, which we know is an abomination to God. That is a not right decision. And so we're pretty angry with them for making those kind of decisions, because those aren't right. That's not what God wants. That's not what He commands. It's against the law of God. And it's an abomination in His sight to do those kind of things. If we read in our Old Testament some of the things going on there, and it would just appall us at what the Israelites were doing when they were carried away into Baal worship. When, you know, when they stopped worshiping Jehovah, when they stopped worshiping the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, when they got away from their Jewish laws and traditions, the nation of Israel, God's nation of Israel, those people that He chose for Himself and brought out of Egypt and carried in the Promised Land, later on in their history, we find that they were carried off into Baal worship. Baal is just an idol. It's one of those, you know, pagan god type things they were doing. Actually, it was Babylonian, Persian. It could be traced back a long while. Nonetheless, they were worshiping, and part of that worship was to sacrifice their young children in a fire. It was called the fire of Molech, and they would have this big stone statue, wooden stone, and this opening that went a slide that went down into a pit. And they would actually sacrifice they would take these young children, babies, and they would cast them in there. And they would do it to this loud beating of noise and drums and all this stuff. So it was a big ceremony and stuff, and they would sacrifice their children. And you think, how appalling is that? How could that be? Well, how are we any different? That's my problem. It's like, you think that's appalling? Look what we do. Look what we do in this country. Is it any different? No, it's not. And God was displeased with that. In fact, that's what's scary when you read God's viewpoint about what was going on there and how He chastised in the Old Testament and what He said. And here's one I always like to pull out. It happens twice in Jeremiah when he discusses that. When it says about, and he tells Jeremiah to write down, and this is God, this is a thus saith the Lord. God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah that He neither commanded it, spake it, nor it came out, nor He thought it in His mind for them to do such things. God says, He says, I never spake it, I never commanded it, neither it came into my mind to do such evil things. And you always got to think about that just a minute. God's saying that it never came into my mind what they're doing by casting their babies in this fire of Molech, by casting their young children in there. That never even entered my mind to do such thing. Well, I thought God was an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Yes, He is, but He doesn't sit around thinking about evil things that you can. You're the sinner. He isn't. You're the depraved individual that sits around and thinks about stuff like that. He doesn't. He doesn't sit on His throne thinking about how evil you might be. You're a little bit evil, so He hates you all the more. So all it takes is just a little bit. You just get, you know, just being a little bit sinful is all it takes for Him to just think that you're worthless, okay? So that's all. So He's done. He's done with you. Now, if you go on and think of evil things to do, that's not His problem. He doesn't sit around and think of that. He deals with it, but He doesn't think about it, okay? And that's what happened. He says, I don't command this stuff. There's nothing in my word. There's nothing I've ever spake that even leads you to believe that this would be okay. There is no way you can misconstrue God's word into thinking that would be okay. The same way with abortion today. There is nowhere in God's word that you can misconstrue or you can misunderstand or miscommunicate that that's okay. It does not appear. It's not there. God never thought of such things. We did. We thought that up. That's us. That's our total depraved nature. Now, here's what we got to do, though. Put them in mind. We got to put some people in mind. We've got to start doing things that influence our society in a positive way to influence them to turn back toward the Lord to understand that the Lord's got some laws that He's not willing to compromise on. There is no compromise on these things. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. One of the interesting things about that when it says subject to be principalities and powers. And then it goes on to say magistrates. Well, obviously magistrates, when we talk about magistrates, often we think of that more as a court type thing. If Brother John was here, he could tell you about what it means to be a court magistrate and what that office is and what it does. And of course, it's not terribly different in these days as well. It's just someone that has the ability to adjudicate or to make judgment. So if you were accused of some wrong, you might be brought before a city magistrate. A city magistrate will then listen to your case and say guilty or innocent and then dole out some kind of punishment or whatever. So that's what a magistrate does. And we're to be subject to those things, to obey the magistrates. Well, wait a minute. Some of these guys don't know what they're doing. He didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, but if they're ungodly, well, then just, call an all-out rebellion. You know, that's what you need to do. That's what we need to do in this country. We need to just rebel, don't we? We need to start over. Let's do what our original forefathers did against, King George. Let's just, have a complete, utter rebellion. Let's wipe off our government and let's just start over, right? Well, God says, no, don't do that. He's not big on civil rebellion. He really, really isn't. He's big on how you, and if you think about this is so much better. Just as a backdrop, and I'll make a bad comparison here, but you know one of the best ways to overcome any society or a good example is in Nazi Germany. You know, when the Nazi Party, the Nationalist Party, we'll say that, so Nazi is the nationalist. Nazi is the German word. Our word is nationalist. The Nationalist Party in the 30s, late 20s, early 30s, coming into being because it was kind of fragmented after World War I, so there's a lot of different political parties. There was a whole lot of different political parties in Germany at that time. And there was one called the Nationalist Party. They were about national Germany, about the whole, about rebuilding Germany like it had been before World War I, where you'd had a Kaiser and an empire and a great people and so on and so forth. Let's do that. Let's rebuild that. And what they would do is they would gather rallies together, but they would plant people. They would plant people that would influence how that rally would win. Yeah, and this is not, and people still do this. This is a good way to turn the tide of a mob, basically. So they get people, citizens who otherwise, I love my country, I love my family, and so on and so forth. Things aren't really good these days. Inflation's runaway, can't afford to buy bread. You know, it's pretty hard times. So we get together at our local town hall meeting, and, there's lots of different folks there. And then unbeknownst to me, placed in that crowd, here, there, and yon are some that are not part of my little township. They're kind of outsiders, but I might not know that. I might not recognize them. They might be from the farmland or something, just came into town for once. I wouldn't know that. No, they're not. They were plants. They were agents, if you will. And what they were called in Nazi Germany were fifth columnists. They were a part of, and that, you have four columns that march. We have a fifth one that you don't see. That's who they were. They were the folks you don't see. And they were kind of the cloak and dagger folks. And what they would do is when the speaker would get up there and talk about nationalist Germany, they would applaud and clap. And they would say things like, yes, yes, bring us back, our glory. Let us once again, have a good society where good people are allowed to go and do good things. So on and so forth. So I'm all for that. So you get caught up in kind of the hubbub. That was the idea behind it. Get caught in the hubbub. And believe it or not, you turn a nation into going and slaughtering over 6 million Jews and 8.5 million other political dissidents, if you will. People that they just wanted to get rid of because they were against all this stuff. Right? And then all the terrible things that occurred after that. That's how you're able to do stuff like that, is influence a society that bad. And that's what I was talking to my daughter. I always talk to my daughters about the history lessons they do and whatnot. We'll see this every once in a while when it comes up. And I said, we as Americans, when we went in and when World War II was over and there was victory in Europe and we went into Germany and we found Auschwitz. We found some of those concentration camps, right? And we figured out what was going on there. What we did is those local towns, and this is what the U.S. soldiers did under command, under authority of our government, and they were given the order to do this. They went to those little towns right beside those concentration camps, and they marched all those people out, and they marched them through those camps. I said, how did you not know? Because you claim not to have known. You claim to turn a blind eye. You didn't know what was going on out there. How could you not have known? And they marched them through, and they made them look at that and say, this is what you were doing. This is why we came here. This is why your country has been conquered by a nation like ours. This is what happens when you follow a leader who's evil. Okay, so they did all that. Now, I said all that to say this. In a very similar fashion, Jesus Christ wants us to be an influence for good in our society. We're kind of the secret folks, that kind of nondescript. It's like, who are you folks? Now, the difference is our neighbors know who we are. Our friends know who we are. Our work people, they know who we are. Hopefully they know. They know all of you, and they know, oh, yes, those are good Christian folks. They're members at some old Baptist church down in Lilburn, a church that's just been around forever and ever and ever, right? They should know that. If they don't know that, then you need to tell them. They need to figure that out real quick. And I know if you're like me, sometimes I kind of don't want them to know that. You know why? Because when I mess up, it reflects on you. When I am not doing what I should be doing, when I do things in my workplace, it reflects on you because they associate my behavior with you and with my Lord. They do that. So I understand. So that kind of holds me accountable, and sometimes I don't want to be held accountable. I admit that, but that's not what God gives. He doesn't give us that option. He says, I want you to be subject to principalities, to power, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. In fact, the Greek word that we have to when it says to be subject to principalities is arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche. Now, if you're subject to principalities or arche, then you want order. You want a civilization that's civil. You want a government that governs, that puts bad people in jail and frees good folks. That's kind of what you want, just pure and simple. If you don't want that, then you would put the Greek word an in front of it, meaning not arche, right? And that's where we get the word anarchy. So God does not want a bunch of rebels. He doesn't want a bunch of anarchists, right? He says, no, you be subject. Isn't that interesting? He says, be subject to principalities, or the arche in Greek. Don't be anarchist. Do not be anarchist. You are not to be violent rebels. However, you can read in the New Testament, in the Acts, where it talks about the apostles. It talks about the Christians in that era. And one of the statements that was made in the Acts, I can't remember what chapter, it said, they that have turned the world upside down are come thither also. That's what he wants you to be. He wants you to be they that turned the world upside down to come thither also. They didn't do anything. They were not mean. They didn't overcome folks simply by their daily behavior, by simply being ready for every good work, simply by being subject to magistrates, to powers, being subject to principalities. They showed a different way of doing things. And they showed that you can live in whatever society God is pleased to let us live in, whether it's Babylonian captivity or whether it's a deteriorating country like ours, because it seems to be on the downslide. If you're like me, it seems that way. It really doesn't matter. I don't really care, because God won't change and His rules won't change. Whether we're living in good times or bad times, the rules do not change. We're still to be subject to principalities, power, obey magistrates, be ready for good work. Now, why are we different? Why are we called on to do that? Well, it's kind of interesting. He says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Well, that's pretty harsh. I thought we were good Christians. Paul says, no, you aren't. Remember, at one time in your life, or at different times in your life, you're no different. You're no different than these people who are just tearing up society, who are out there marching for the things that we would march against. Those that are advocating for those things that we would advocate against. Those folks, we were just like them. We behaved just like them. We're brawlers. We're disobedient. We're haters of ourselves and men. We live in malice and envy. We're deceivers. The most thing that we do, we serve divers lust and pleasures. Divers means different. Our job is to serve different lust and pleasures. And that's the basic problem that we have. Our basic nature is total depravity. And when we come to terms with that, we can deal with it. When we understand, yes, that's still our nature, even as children of God, it's still there. We don't somehow just whitewash it and get rid of it. It's still there. The basic instinct, if you will, our basic nature is to be deceivers, liars, brawlers, not be the things that God wants us to be. Now, how can we be those things? That's through the grace of God that occurs, and we can lean on His grace. We can lean on something else that He's given us. He's given us the ability, the will, the ability to be put in mind, if you will, about these things. And that's all that Paul's saying. Put them in mind. Remind them. Look, you used to be this, but now you're this. You used to be deceivers, but now you're not. And what's the difference? What's the difference in that? Read very carefully with me. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But after that the kindness... Now that doesn't mean... I don't think of that so much as a time period as much as an event, if you will. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared in the form and person of Jesus Christ Himself. This is all that he's getting to. He says, look, remind them of Christ. Put them in mind of Christ. What was different about him? He was obviously way different. He was different than everything. Whether you even talk about the most pious Jewish leaders, he was different than them. If you talk about the philosophers of that time period, he was different than them. If you talk about the rulers of that time period, he was different than them. There was no one, that you could compare Jesus to and say, hey, he's a little bit like that. You know, we might like sit around and drink tea and have crumpets every once in a while and have nice little philosophical discussions about, well, you know, my politics lean, you know, a little bit of, maybe some old Kennedy style politics with some, maybe some new style Reagan politics, something like that. We might do that and say, you know, we kind of do that. Did you know, kind of an interesting thing in political science, and I've read this here not long ago, interesting thing in political science that if you ask people point blank, if you're a conservative, moderate, or liberal, the vast majority of Americans choose to be somewhat moderate. They'll say they're somewhat moderate is what they'll say. If you just give them a blank slate like that, where do you kind of fit? You kind of average? Are you kind of to the left, to the right? Oh, I'm kind of more around the center somewhere. But if you ask them, where are you relative to? And you put some index there. Where are you relative to? If you know, and we know that, Ronald Reagan was considered very right wing. Say, where are you relative to Ronald Reagan? Well, I'm not, either I would agree or disagree. I'm kind of off of that. Or maybe some other political figure or something like that. Where are you relative to them? Well, I'm not quite as far out there, but, you know, I do agree with that stuff. That you shift widely if you're given a reference point. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, he didn't shift in any way. He was just who he is. You can either, this is the way it is or not. You know, it's my way or the highway for Jesus Christ. And that's fine because his highway and his way is the best way. And it really does work. It's from God himself and it's always right. You never have to wonder about his political views or anything. And by the way, he wasn't really a big politician in political views. You know, basically, all he instructed his apostles said, look, just pay your taxes, obey magistrates, pray for those that have the rule over you, and pray for God's kingdom to be influencing the society in which you live, because that's the real difference that you can make. If you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, if you'll just pray like that, because that was Jesus Christ. He says, let me teach you, because they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, let me tell you how. And he went through that model prayer. And part of that is, that's right here is this, thy kingdom come. Why does he say do that? He says, because I want the kingdom of God. This little kingdom we have, the place, as Brother John says, he defines it, is the place where everything is as God wants it to be. You know, on Father's Day, my house is my kingdom. And that's where I want things to be my way, okay? It never happens. It never happens. You know, Brother John's often told that thing where he likes to go home to his house and people greet him and hand him the tea and his slippers are ready and he gets in his easy chair and he realizes that's somebody else's house when he shows up because that's not his house. Well, it doesn't happen at my house either. And that's the same way it is in the Lord's house. The Lord's house, this is the place where everything is as God wants it to be. Here's his problem. Here's God's problem. He let us in. He let us in his house. He let us in, and we're not just guests, we're family. We're the family. See, that's just it. In order for me to get everything the way I want it to be in my house, I have to get rid of my family. They have to go live somewhere else. That way they don't, when I go looking for, here's a good example. Here's a good one. So when I, this afternoon, except for my precious wife, had it not been for my precious wife interceding this afternoon after we got done, it's hot and whatever, I would go to the fridge to get me a nice glass of iced tea. There would be none because someone unnamed in my house drank it all this morning and it's gone. But my wife noticed this and said, then you better make your dad some new tea, some more tea. So we were almost late because that had to get done. See, that's what I'm saying. If it wasn't for my family, I would have had a full jug of tea just waiting on me. But no, here's these folks. When you go to the fridge, you get leftovers. No, that great thing that the wife made the day is there. And I'm like, where's it at? Oh, somebody ate that last night. You know, that kind of thing. That happens all the time. Guess what? It's the same way in God's house. It's the exact same thing. And here's God's problem. He's got all us, but we're family and he can't get rid of us. We're all family. We're God's family and he's led us into his house. This is a place where he wants things the way he wants things because he's God and he has the right to say that. And then here we are messing things up. But we serve the kind of God, and I want to be just like him in my house, that loves his family more than he loves some of these other things. He'll deal with those things. We'll get things fixed. We'll get some folks straightened out. We'll get some people to understand what are allowed behaviors and not allowed behaviors. We'll get people to understand how they ought to take care of God's things. Because that's one thing we often like to talk about is how we handle God's things. You know, our deacons do an excellent job. We are so blessed to have good deacons here that handle the things of God. And what do I mean by that? They handle our finances. They make sure the bills are paid. They make sure the yard's cut. They make sure, that the air is all nice and comfortable for us. They handle, you know, God's blessed us with certain things in here in this physical building, as well as he's blessed us with certain people. And I guarantee you, we've got deacons that handle things in a godly fashion that is honoring to him and it's profitable to us. You know, that's one thing that I'll always stick on, and you can see in God's word, every time we do things God's way, every time that we living in his kingdom here follow his rules and we do the things that he wants us to do the way he wants us to do them, it's to our benefit. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't benefit him necessarily, but he says it is beneficial to us. It benefits us. There is a profit for us when we do those things. All we got to do is just do it. So that's interesting. Now, here's what he says. At one time, you were like that, but then the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men. He's specifically saying Jesus Christ came on the scene. When Jesus Christ came, he showed you something different. He showed you a way to behave in society. He told you a way of doing things in society that was beneficial, not just for yourself, but others around you. Here's an example. If you will, to contrast that, it's interesting in the Philippian letter. Paul contrasts this in the letter to the Philippians, and these verses are not in sequence. But if you'll read in Philippians chapter 3, and let's just turn there real quick. Philippians chapter 3, let's read in verse 15, I think. Yeah, 15. We'll read just a little bit in verse 15. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. And here's the parenthetical phrase I wanted. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who are these people? He says, I want you to mark us that walk as an examples, and any that walk like us. Anybody that behaves like we do. Paul's just saying, you know, we gave you an example based on the example we had from Christ. So we had it from Christ. We gave it to you. And anybody else, if another minister, say if a Barnabas, a Timothy, or a Titus was to show up at Philippi, mark them and say, hey, you're just like Paul. You're just like Peter, who's just like Christ. So we want to observe you. We want to learn from you. We want to see, how would you do these things? The same way that I asked my fathers in the ministry, how do you do things? Because I've marked them. I've marked my fathers in the ministry. I've marked them and said, hey, you behave like Christ behaved. So I want to learn from you. How would you handle things? How do you view things? How do you feel about things? Knowing that you're trying to follow Christ and I've marked you out that way. That's all he's saying. But he said, but look, there's some that I've told you about often. I've told you about these people often. I want you to watch out for these folks. These folks tell you even now weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. And there's the phrase you can underline in your Bible. Whose God is their belly. Who do they worship? Their belly. Well, that sounds kind of odd. No, it doesn't. All it means is they want to fill up what's empty. They want to fill up what makes them feel good. If sometimes I think my God is my belly because of the way I love foods. You know, if it was left up to me, I'd eat all the bad foods. I would never eat stuff that was healthy for me. There's a few things, but that's just a side benefit. I'm not eating it because it's healthy. I'm eating it because I like it. I remember a brother over at Bethany Primitive Baptist Church, a dear brother over there. He was talking about in business and stuff. He was going out for lunch, and he had a guy that he was doing business with, got to know quite well, and they'd gone out to Social Circle out there to the Blue House. I don't know if you've ever been out there before. That's good food, just good old home cooking and stuff. So they went out there to eat. Well, this guy what he had done is he was converting. He was converting to Judaism because his wife and his wife's family were Jewish, so he wanted to convert. He wanted to convert to Judaism, okay? And he wanted to follow the strict, the dietary code of it. Yes, you can see what's coming. So he is very particular when he goes out to eat to make sure he picks things that would fall within the correct dietary code of what we'll call 21st century Judaism, not necessarily this one, because if you did that, you'd mess up constantly. So they've got a modified diet, a little bit of modified diet, a few things here and there. Just make sure you don't let something touch something. You're probably good. So he goes out there and he's eating, he picks benign things, green beans. What's wrong with green beans? Green beans are good for everybody. That's an allowed vegetable. Green beans are good. Tomatoes, green beans, stuff like that. So he's eating the green beans and he's so proud. And he's telling this brother, he's telling him, said, this is so good because, I'm eating all this and I'm finding stuff that meets my Jewish restrictions and has no pork products in it. And this dear brother, Bethany, in the best Christian light that he could possibly muster said, son, if you're eating in the South, everything has a pork product in it. He says, I guarantee you there is pig fat in that thing, and that's why it tastes so good. And we've come to realize that. Thank God that God lifted that restriction, and the Apostle Peter, through the direct voice of God. You know, the voice of God does not speak often in the Bible. He does not audibly speak out too often. You know, Mount Sinai, he spoke to Moses. But you got to consider this. The one that he spoke to was Peter on the rooftop. He spoke audibly to him and said, Peter, don't worry about the pig products. If you give thanks, everything that I've given you to eat, it is clean if you give thanks because I make things clean. I can take the dirtiest and most vile thing that I've instructed you under the Old Testament law. Those are kind of dirty and nasty critters. I've instructed you for years. These are unclean animals. You just don't eat unclean animals. There was actually very good reasons. If you were a dietitian or you studied nutrition stuff and you read the Old Testament law, I had a pastor when I was growing up back in Texas, Elder Aaron Flowers. Elder Aaron Flowers spent 27 years in the U.S. Navy as a cook. He was in the mess management position is what they called it. But he knew about cooking and stuff in the Navy. So he spent a long time in the Navy. And he used to tell me, he said, oh, if you've studied and learned all about nutrition and cooking, you understand why those laws are in there. If you've got a nomadic people and you want to keep disease and botulism, you want to keep them healthy and stuff like that, you'd follow that. All the rules in there are healthy for them if they're a nomadic people going through 40 years through a wilderness and then kind of semi-nomadic even in Canaan's land and stuff. This will keep them healthy. This is a good dietary plan to keep them going without getting a lot of different kinds of poisons and things in their system. So it makes perfect sense. yet he told Peter, don't worry about that. Anything that I've made clean, it is clean. Of course, the bigger lesson there was to look at Gentiles because they were also considered unclean. You and me, from a Jewish perspective, considered unclean. And what God said, I said, Peter, not only are you allowed going forward, you can eat pork ribs, you can eat catfish, there's all kinds of stuff, Peter, that's fine. The only thing you got to do is you got to give thanks. You got to understand where it came from, me, the provider of every good and perfect gift. So you give thanks to your Lord and you chow down because that's the way I want it to be. It is good. It is all these meats provided for you for your good, for your benefit, that's fine. He said, but the bigger lesson here is, by the way, Gentiles can be let into the church of Jesus Christ, can be let in to the kingdom of God. You can have them come and be members along with you, and they're not unclean. If I can make fishes and pork products clean, I guarantee you I can make these Gentiles clean too. And that was what Peter learned in all that. But he had to speak audibly to let them know that. Now, before we get off on too much of that, let's go forward. These people serve their belly. They serve their own lust. Whatever satisfies them, that's what they serve, that's who their God is, that's who they worship. Now, in contradiction to that, flip back over to Philippians chapter 2. That was Philippians chapter 3 at the end. Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning, verses you may be familiar with. He says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Put them in mind. That's the main verse we have there. Put them in mind. Well, let this mind, here's the kind of mind I want you to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to have the same kind of mind Christ had. Here's the mind that he had. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, however, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's the mind that Jesus Christ had? One of a servant. He had the mind of a servant, one who is obedient and one who serves. I want you to have that exact same mind. I want you to have the mind of a servant and be obedient. I want you to be obedient to the Lord himself. I want you to be obedient to the direction of the Holy Spirit in your life. It leads you to do things. And here's what happens. If you'll listen, if you'll become that servant, let that mind be in you, here's what will happen. And here's how that obedience works. Listen, you can be that servant and be disobedient. You can be a disobedient servant. Trust me, I know. So here's what happens. When you're set and you've got the mind of Christ and you want to be a servant, so you're not going to serve yourself, you're serving others. Not yourself, others. You're not here to satisfy self, you're here to satisfy others. That's the mind that Jesus Christ had. So, you hear about some sister that is sick. Of course, Sister Greer is far off, but as she comes home and stuff, you know that she's going to be laid up for a little while as she tries to recover and so on, and you love these dear sisters and brothers or whatever, and there's a need there, and the Lord places upon your heart. Lord just impresses you, and I know y'all have done it, I've done it. You feel like this impression, whether it's to pick up the phone and call them, whether it's to cook a meal and take it to them, whether it's to send a card to them, whatever. The Lord impresses you just to do something to try to make their day better, and you don't do it. That's called a disobedient servant. That's all that is. The Lord has led you. The Lord has given you direction. The Lord has impressed and burdened you to do something to serve another, because that's the mind that you have. He puts it on your heart, and you decide, because I can't make you be in mind. I can put you in mind. I can remind you of Jesus Christ. I can tell you the way it is, and you can say, time out. I've got a busy day. I just don't have time to fool with this, so I'm going to make time. My life is going to take a little bit of a back seat for just a second, for just a little bit, so I can do what the Lord has impressed me to do. And that's an obedient servant. See how that works? That's real simple. That's a real simple thing. It happens all the time. I know it happens in my life. I'm sure it happens in you. When you get that impression, I say when you get that impression, act on it, be obedient. And it's well-pleasing to God. Because why? Because you're ready to every good work. You're ready to do those things that God is telling you to do. Now, if you compare those, you got to understand, here's a basic thing, and this is the principle that the Apostle Paul points out. He says, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm going to just tell you very clearly. This is one of those verses that we all Baptists are going to quote nine ways to Sunday. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. By the way, I always like to point out it's not by works of unrighteousness either. So it's not by works of righteousness, and it sure ain't by works of unrighteousness. So if you're doing works of unrighteousness, you're way out of the park. But even if you're doing works of righteousness, this still doesn't count. You ever notice that? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by your own works. Not by the good things you've done. But how are you able to do this? How are you able to have that mind of Christ? How are you able to be impressed by God? How are you able to be different than these folks going about serving divers lust and whose God is their belly? How are you able to serve God and serve others? How are you able to do that? Not by works of righteousness. Not by your own will. Not by your decision. Not at all by those things. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according or in harmony with. That word according to in the Bible. According to, in harmony with his mercy, he saved us. He saved us from what? Well, here's your clue. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he's not saying he saved us from an untimely death. He's not saving us from the evil things of this world. He's saving us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word "and" in there comes from the Greek word "kai." Sometimes it's translated "even." So these are the same thing. This is not two different things that he's doing. He's doing one thing. The washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The renewing of the Holy Ghost describes what that washing of regeneration is. The word regeneration only appears twice in all the New Testament scriptures. Nowhere in the Old, twice in the New Testament. Same word. And it refers to one simple little thing. It's a different word that means born again, translated, quickened, made alive, those kind of things. All the same concept, just described different kinds of ways. This is one of the ways it's described. Regeneration. Regeneration means to take you back to Genesis. That's what it means. To take you back to Genesis. And I don't mean Genesis the fall. I mean Genesis before the fall, where your relationship with God was pure and undefiled. That's what it means by the washing of regeneration. To do something to you that takes your relationship back to the type of relationship that Adam had with God before he rebelled, before he sinned. That's the relationship that you have with your God and with your Savior. You have it today. You, your sinful self, have it today. You've been regenerated. You've been taken back to that state where you have that relationship. It says of Adam and God, when he created Adam in the Garden of Eden, said they walked together in the cool of the evening, in the midst of the cool of the evening. They were together. They had a very close, harmonious relationship where all things were open, where all things were bare before both of them. That Adam could share and be in the glory, in the presence of God. And it was fine. As opposed to after the fall, that he was banished from Eden. We even find that Moses, as a descendant of that sinful man Adam, also a total depraved sinner, who asked God, "Show me thy glory, show me thy face." And God said, no man can stand before my glory and yet live. See, because they lost that relationship. They lost that ability to be one with the other. Well, God, through the power of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, restored you back where you can do that, where you can stand before the living God, and you can yet live. You can yet see His face. You can yet see upon Him. You can look upon Him. And I guarantee you, through the eye of faith, sometimes we do see that. We see the glory of God in our life. We see it in the lives of others. And we know God has been here. We've seen Him. We've seen His hand. We've seen His action. And the most trying trials of our life, God can be right there in our presence and give us a peace that passes all understanding, because we've been regenerated. We've been taken back to that first estate. That's what makes us different. Now, if that's the case and we've been made different, then here's what he says. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, if thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So what's our job? Our job is real simple. Maintenance. It's consistency and maintenance. It's to maintain those good works. It's to maintain that mind that I'm going to put you into, that mind of a servant. It's to maintain that. It's to wake up every morning and saying, what am I going to choose to be today? Elder Mark Thomas, a good friend of mine, Elder Mark Thomas, often described this. I know I've given this before, but it bears repeating because it's such a good analogy. Elder Mark Thomas says, look, here's the way as a child of the living God. Not just a child of living God, a child of the living God who has heard about Jesus Christ, who has heard the gospel, who has been baptized, who has committed their lives, who's come forward voluntarily and said, I want to be like Him. I want to have the mind of a servant. I want to be obedient in every respect that God calls on me to be obedient. I've committed my life to Him and to Him alone to serve others. If you've done that, then here's your choice each and every day of your life. When you wake up, and you go to your spiritual closet, as you will, you have two sets of clothes. You have a set on this side of the closet and a set on this side. Let me describe the clothes on this side of the closet. The clothes on this side of the closet are hand-me-downs. They're rattered, tattered hand-me-downs. That's all they are. They're ripped. They're faded. They got spots on them. They're dirty, like they haven't been washed in years. They don't smell very well. They don't fit very well. They're way out of style. They're a bunch of hand-me-downs. They were handed down by your father Adam to his son, to his son, to his son, to his son, and now you got them. You can go put those clothes on and go out in public if you so desire. You may like those clothes every once in a while just because you feel a little rebellious. You're feeling your oats today, so you go put on those clothes. You put on those nasty, dirty, dingy clothes that you wouldn't even use to clean up your dog with, but you'll put those on, and you do that sometimes. You choose to put those clothes on and go out in public. Those are the clothes down the left-hand side. Now, down this other side, these are the clothes that belong to the royal family. You're living in a palace. You belong to a king, and he has provided everything you need, and he's given you brand new clothes. This king is so rich and so powerful. When you open up and look at that side of the closet, it's not the clothes from yesterday that were that side of the closet. They put brand new clothes every day in there that exactly fits you, that exactly matches what you need for the day. They are royal clothes, and they have designations on them that show that you're a part of the royal family, and that you're here to help, you're here to serve, and you can because you're rich, because you belong to the royal family, and you can write a check from, like I said, the currency of the royal family is mercy. You can write the large millions and millions of dollars worth of mercy because you belong to the royal family. Isn't that interesting? That's what you got every day, and you can choose which set of clothes to put on. It's totally up to you. I'm not going to tell you which. You choose every day. Every day of your life, you get to choose what you put on. You can put on the royal clothes that identify you, that are well-fitting and good for you, or you can put on those old ragtag clothes every day. That's all that we're saying here. Be consistent. If you're going to choose to put on the royal clothes, do it every day. Don't switch over to the other ones, because people wonder what happened to you. People think you got kicked out of the family. People wonder if something terrible has happened in the royal household. Has God gotten mad and thrown everybody out because I see the clothes you're wearing don't fit what you normally wear? See that? People will see the difference. You'll go out in public and they'll see what you're wearing. No, it's not your physical clothes, but they'll certainly see your face. And they'll see how you respond. And they'll see the look in your eyes. And they'll hear the words that you say and the tone you say them in. And they'll know you've switched clothes. You've switched clothes today because normally you're so polite. Normally you're so gracious. Normally your eyes are lit. And when you see someone and you say, good morning, hello, how you doing? It's very clear you mean it. And you have a real interest in how are you doing? I want to know. You know what? I do that at work. And you know, at work, it's just protocol. Oh, how are you doing this morning? And I have people I work with and I ask, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm just fair. No. How are you doing? It's not just fair, good, or okay. No, I want to know what you're doing. What are you doing? You know, how are you doing? Are you doing well? Or, you know, what's going on in your life? What are the high points? What are the low points? I want to hear both. You know, I want to hear those things. And I want to empathize with you. I want to serve you. And you know what? If you have a low point, I like to hear that. Why? I might be able to help. I might be able to fill in a gap. I actually had this conversation, not this past week, maybe before last. I was at lunch with a colleague and saying, how are things going? Finally got to the point where I said, well, you know, and I had to ask this, well, what's keeping you up at night? What's stressing you out? what's giving you the biggest stress? And so this colleague started telling some things, and I said, well, how can I help? Look, this sounds like an area where I might can, you know, use some of my time and help you out, make this a little bit easier, make it a little low, that load a little lighter to bear. Well, that's what we're here for. We're here to serve. We're here, and that's the mind that we're supposed to have. Now, I don't always have that, but when I do, it's pretty good. And it feels good, too. And I know when I finish doing that, no matter how hard the day is, it feels good. And I'm refreshed at those things because I know I did what was right in God's eyes. Constant affirmation. Constant affirmation is by preaching and exhortation. Believers are the maintainers. You're the believers. You're the believers. You're also the maintainers to be consistent in your lives. And if we keep doing this, here's the big benefit. It's profitable. These things are good and profitable unto men. You will change society. That's all he's saying. You're going to change everything around you. You're going to make Lilburn a better place. Lilburn's fine. We need to change Atlanta. So I want y'all to get out there and change Atlanta with your attitudes, with those smiles. I want you to always put in your mind that you belong to a king, and that it's through your actions and activities and your maintenance and your consistency in those things that you don't have to be like you used to be. You can be like you are now and take advantage of the things of the household of God and the things that you have as being a member of the family of God.